We're ready. Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7. And we're going to be picking up pretty much where we left off. There is one thing I want to revisit. We kind of passed over it last week. We've gotten down to about verse 10 or so. And we'll pick up there in just a moment. But you notice at verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, See that I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." And that gives us some good information, really. It kind of explains the situation there, how it is that Moses and Aaron were able to appear before Pharaoh in the way that they did. Now, I've already stated, I think, in one of the earlier lessons, that it wasn't unusual for Pharaoh to allow people to come before him and do whatever they had to do, asking questions or a complaint or had a complaint or whatever. That evidently was quite normal. But in this is a little different situation because Moses and Aaron have already, as you know, appeared before Pharaoh. And so here they are now. They're going back to him with basically, not even basically, with exactly the same request. And let's not forget that Pharaoh was one of the most powerful men on earth. Many believe the most powerful, depending on where you rank Egypt as an empire and kingdom. But they were certainly close to the top of the list of powerful nations at that particular time. And that would make Pharaoh a very powerful man. You know, those monarchs back in those days and at that time, they didn't have a whole lot of patience. So for someone to come before Pharaoh after he has already dismissed them, turned them down, all of that, with the same request, that could get you in quite a bit of trouble. You know, those kings at that time and throughout Old Testament period, even kings of Israel and Judah, weren't opposed to putting people to death for little things. And yet what we find is none of that seems to be an issue at all with Moses and Aaron. Not only right here, this again is their second appearance, but they keep going back and back and back. And, you know, Pharaoh just welcomes them in and deals with them. And that's exactly because of what verse 1 tells us, that the Lord is really comforting and assuring Moses and Aaron with this. That, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. So Pharaoh understood. I mean, Moses and Aaron, they were real representatives of their deity. And Pharaoh accepted that. And so it really, as I told you before, this is really a situation between Pharaoh and God. Pharaoh believed in a bunch of deities, but he had a certain amount of respect for just the supernatural beings and whatever. Even though all his gods were false, he still had respect for that sort of thing. And most people in Old Testament times, most of these heathens did. And so for whatever, I don't know exactly how it all played out, but somehow the Lord, again, set Moses before them, and he would appear before Pharaoh as God. And that doesn't mean that Pharaoh was necessarily viewing Moses as God. You know, Pharaoh thought he was kind of a god himself. It's not so much that. But he recognized them as true and real representatives of the deities that they were speaking for. And he approached them and accepted them in that regard. It was almost kind of a divine protection that Moses and Aaron had from God. So they could keep going back and back and back. And again, Pharaoh just kind of dealt with them along those lines. So here they are the second time then, as we saw last week. And God told them, now when you stand before Pharaoh, he's going to ask you a sign. And so you give them the sign, Aaron's, to throw down his staff, and it would turn into a serpent, a sign that they had already used with the people of Israel. They were familiar with that. And so they do that. And then you remember, that's about where we closed last week, that Pharaoh, he called in his wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, which is just really referring to those groups, probably particularly the sorcerers there, magicians, just another name for them, and called them in also, and they did the same by their secret arts. And so we were saying last week, now what does that mean exactly? What did they actually perform, a miracle? And, you know, commentaries and scholars are split on that, really. And a lot of people think, some have come across and said it was just sleight of hand, it was trickery. And I'm personally not sure about that. It doesn't read that way, really. And it's not a surprising thing. If they were able, if they had some kind of supernatural power, that's not shocking. A lot of people that serve pagan gods and think throughout Old Testament times, we see them performing something miraculous. And even into New Testament times, of course, the people had the power, the devil had a certain amount of power. And now today, all of that has changed. I mean, like, we know that the power of Satan has been greatly curtailed. Like, he can't possess people today like he, but he could at one time, couldn't he? You'd have to deny the Gospels to deny that. And so we see that, and so you could take this with Pharaoh and the wise men or the sorcerers or whatever. You take that as you think. If you think, I think I said last week, some people think they just kind of did something to the snake and put them out, you know, and they got real stiff, and then when they hit the ground, they started, you know, woke them up. And that, you know, maybe. Yeah, you could explain it like that. It's a little bit harder when you start talking about them, the magicians turning water into blood. You know, was that sleight of hand? Was that just trickery? Maybe. But you know, there's some difficulty in trying to explain that. There's no real objection in my mind just to accept that they had a certain amount of power. But the thing about it is, the most important thing about it is, what we see with their staff, the staff that they threw down, is what did Aaron's staff do? It swallowed them up. So this is really, whatever was the situation, a demonstration that the deity of Moses and Aaron is far more powerful than the gods of Egypt. And that's one of the things that really we see throughout these coming chapters. And you would think that that would have an effect upon Pharaoh when he sees this happening. First of all, he would be quite happy with the fact that his magicians could come out, his sorcerers could come out and do the same thing that Aaron did with the staff. You know, that would say right away, why should I listen to you, Moses? You know, this proves that the gods of Egypt are at least as powerful as your God. Maybe more powerful. So why should I listen to you and let your people go? Well, and then, you know, right away, you see Aaron's serpent swallowing theirs. And if you had an honest heart, you would see that, and that would make an immediate statement. Uh-oh, you know, his God's a little more powerful. But it doesn't affect Pharaoh at all. His heart is hardened. It goes on to say, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them.
What we have to keep in mind is, whatever this whole process of from the beginning to end, until they went out of Egypt, they could only do what God allowed them to do, though.
Right.
And the same way with these magicians, they did some things that it would make believers out of, certainly the Egyptians,
yeah,
and maybe others, but the thing about it is, whatever they did, God allowed them to do it. He could have stopped it.
Right.
You know, just like he allowed all these plagues, these 10 plagues, to happen, but in the end, look what happened.
Right.
You know, and I know it was getting ahead of time, but...
No, that's right.
But as long as we remember, these guys weren't doing anything that God wouldn't allow them to do.
Right.
In the end.
Right.
Isn't that right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, we always have to remember the permissive will of, and that's true even today. That's true with everything. There isn't anything that happens in this universe, in anything that's in existence, that happens apart from the permissive will of God. Not everything is his direct will, but his permissive will. Listen, God is in charge, and there's no doubt about that. And we shouldn't doubt that at all. So that is right. And again, we won't stop and talk about this with each time. I think it's at least three times. I think it's three times that they duplicate the miracle that was done. But we also see there are some things they couldn't do. And even the things that they did were useless. Like why? Like again, the first real plague is the turning the water of Nile into blood. And eventually the sorcerers did the same thing. What good was that? I mean, there was only a little bit of water anyway that they could turn into blood, because God did most of that himself. Most all of the blood, you know, they had to dig to get some water that had gotten down into the sand or whatever, and dig wells to get fresh water. And that's the only water they could deal with. But that was useless. If they had real power, if their power could match God's, what would they have done? They would have turned it back. That's what was needed and necessary. They didn't attempt that. They couldn't do that. And it's the same thing, the things that they said. So again, the main thing, whatever went on, is it possible that it was trickery? Well, I mean, you know, one thing that comes to my mind is Simon the sorcerer. He simply bewitched the people. You know, there's no doubt about that. But there are times when that's not so easily just explained away, and certain things in the Bible. Power of the devil was real. And again, I mean, he could perform miracles, possessing people. Was that a miracle? Being able to possess people? Absolutely. But I just keep in your mind, he cannot do that. You know, a lot of people think he's still doing that, but he cannot. Miracles have ceased. We know that. And so the devil doesn't have any kind of supernatural power. Only thing the devil can ever do now is tempt you and separate you from God by influence you to give in to his temptations and worldliness and things of that sort. That's all he can do now. But throughout the Bible, you know, there were pagans and heathens that had demonic kind of powers and could do some things. And, you know, you could try to explain all the passages away. I don't feel the need to do it. You know, just admit it and move on if that's the case. The most important thing is God's power is always superior. And so, and that's where we get it. As we move on then, what we've just read and what we've just seen with the serpents, that was a sign. That's all that was. It wasn't a judgment at all. But now the judgments against Pharaoh and against Egypt are about to begin. And so now you have the plagues, and the plagues are going to be a whole different situation so far as how God is dealing with the Egyptians. And so we'll get into those here. We're going to do a couple of things here in just a moment, maybe next week before we get into them. But yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry, Paul. Yeah. Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying? Where someone is very sick and all of a sudden they're cured, or you know, very an event, you know what I mean?
Right, yeah.
Would you just consider that God is, wouldn't you consider that a miracle in a sense?
Well, you answered. Right. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. But you answered your own question. There's something you can't explain. I don't know. I can't explain it. Can't explain. There are things that happen that you think, and I can't explain it. Now, with that second part, you know, one of the things that we have to understand, God is a supernatural God. And sometimes I think we're afraid to say that. Can God perform a miracle today? Right. He can. When we say miracles have ceased, we're talking specifically, or at least I am. Maybe I better talk for myself. I'm talking specifically about the miracles in the apostolic age that you read about in places like 1 Corinthians 12. You have a long list of the miracles that were performed, from healing to speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, and all of those. Those things have ceased. And there's no doubt about it. Will God heal? Listen, I hear some of you, brethren, sometimes when you get up and pray for our sick, you ask that God would heal them. Are those just words, or do you mean it when you say that? I hope you mean it, because I'm in the pew saying amen when you say it. And God has the power to do that if he wants. But I can't explain. Now, that's easy when it comes down to brethren. You know, you hear stories of people in the world, or maybe people in denominational churches. They have things to say. Some of it is nonsense. You know, some charismatic preacher gets up and says he has raised the dead, and he's not telling you the truth. But I can't explain every situation that happens. And, you know, just some things can't explain. I can give you the word. I can show you exactly why it is that I know miracles like those listed in 1 Corinthians 12 have ceased, and what their purpose was in the very first place and how they came about. I can do all of that using the Bible as my guide. Can I explain every situation? No. No. And so, no need to lose sleep over it. Just can't. I just can't. But there are some things that happen. But don't put God in a box and think like he's not a supernatural God who has all power. He is God. And we should never forget that. All right. Well, we think about these plagues here. Again, verse 14, really Exodus 7:14, all the way to the end of chapter 10. The next 3.5 chapters will deal with these plagues, or at least those chapters would deal with the first 9 plagues. And then in the 11th chapter, we'll start to see the threat of the 10th plague. But through chapter 10, we have the first 9 plagues. They're sort of divided in three groups of three. And you'll see in each set of plagues, the first two are announced. You know, Moses warns this is what's going to happen. And that's true with each new set. And then the last plague of each set comes without warning, just happens. And so you can look at that and it breaks down like that. And that doesn't mean anything except for to realize, you know, some people think the Bible is not just a random book just thrown together thoughtlessly. You know, things make sense and are arranged. And with these plagues, you can kind of see that. And so that's what's going to come. But why? Why the plagues? Why didn't God just do it? Because he could have. He could have just settled all of this at once. In fact, as you know, he didn't even need Moses or Aaron or anybody. He didn't need anybody. He could have just taken care of this situation. And basically, when you think about the why, there's three reasons that he drew this out. Remember, this is going to cover several months. And there's three reasons. One, the glorification of God. And that's the primary thing. Number two, the mortification of the Egyptians. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And the third one, we've already kind of talked about, the emancipation of the Israelites. And that's the goal in the end. But again, God could have taken care of that pretty quickly. But he wanted the plagues particularly and predominantly for his glorification. So did I see you? Gary, yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. And we'll talk about that. That really is the first in his glorification. We're going to see that. And God, when you think about it, God wants to be glorified. You can think what you want, but you know, did God really have to do it? Yeah, he wanted to do that. He wanted all these months of dealing with Pharaoh just so that he would be glorified among men, not only among the Egyptians, but among mankind for years to come. And he had the right to do that. He's God, and he deserved that. You remember in Revelation chapter 4, that one of the great passages in the Bible with regard to God and his and his power. Revelation chapter 4, and at verse 1, it says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." And he begins talking about the 24 thrones and those seated on it. We don't have time to look at all of that. But you drop down to verse 6 and it says, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And everything in here really is meant to point to the greatness of God. But this last symbol, many, many scholars believe that that sea of grass really emphasizes and symbolizes the distinctiveness of God. Like, you couldn't just walk up on the throne of God. Everybody, all of the inhabitants of it, there was a certain amount of separation, a sea of glass separating God, because he's holy. He's greater than everything and everybody else. And then it goes on to talk about these four creatures, these living creatures, and how they look and all of that. But they have a message. You see it, verse 8. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" What a powerful passage when you stop and think about that. These heavenly creatures. Some people say these four living creatures just represent the highest created beings that there are in heaven. The highest beings in the host of heaven. And they all cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Why? Because he created all things. And that's who God is. And every time we come together, like even tonight, we better remember that's who we're serving. That's who we're worshiping. And now people think it's all right to come to worship service with shorts and flip-flops. You forget, this is who we're dealing with. People think they could just add to the Word of God or practice any worship God any way they want to, and that's all right, he doesn't care. This is who we're dealing with. He's sitting on his throne. He has all power. And he wants people to know that power and to see that power. And that's one of the reasons for the plagues. He drew it out just so that he would be glorified. And he's glorified in at least two ways when you think about the plagues themselves. Number one, he's glorified because they demonstrate his divine power, of just how powerful he really is. And people would know, again, for years to come, because of the plagues, that this is the God of Israel. Like about 400 years later, about four centuries later, you might remember the Israelites were again fighting with the Philistines. And they were doing well. And so they decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant to where they were. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 4. And so they decided to bring that Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was where it had the mercy seat on it. That was typical of the throne of God. The presence of God was with the Ark of the Covenant. And so when it came into their camp, they, of course, were excited and they rejoiced and they were real loud about it. And so much so to where the Philistines, where they were camped, they could hear all the commotion. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, at verse 7, it says, "And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A God has come into the camp.' And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Like this, 400 years later. And, you know, these are the Philistines. They don't have all their facts together right here, really. But they do associate with the God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel, these plagues that took down the mighty power that is the Egyptians. And that was the very that's what God was after. And guess what? It's still happening. Here we are, all of these thousands of years later, in a Bible class, and what are we talking about? The plagues that demonstrate the divine power of God. Exactly why he drew it out. Because he wanted to be glorified. And that happens by way of his divine power. And then the second one is what Gary was talking about. And that is the plagues demonstrate the preeminence of God. All of these plagues demonstrated very clearly that God is more powerful than all the gods of Egypt. And any other false gods, that whether you're talking about the Assyrians or whatever, all the false gods that were in existence, they're just that, false god. God is the only true and living God. Towards the end of all of this, in Exodus chapter 12, just before the final plague, and they're getting ready, the Passover is instituted, you remember, And so they're getting ready to go. He's just about to deliver the final plague, the death of all of the firstborn. And notice in Exodus chapter 12, at verse 12, God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And that would be clearly seen, particularly at least it will come to its ultimate fulfillment in the death of the firstborn. But in really all of the plagues were demonstrating judgment. God was judging them, proving that they were nothing. In Numbers chapter, I think it is the book of Numbers, chapter 33. In Numbers chapter 33. And at verse 1. Numbers 33 at verse 1. It says, "These are the stages of the people." My ESV here has a little heading, "The recounting of Israel's journey." So this is, you know, their Exodus, all that. In the wilderness, and these are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by command of the Lord. And these are the stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out. Now listen. Went out triumphantly in the sight of all of the Egyptians while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them on their gods also. The Lord executed judgment. And so in dealing with these plagues, all of these plagues, a lot of these plagues, like when we deal with the turning the water of the Nile into blood, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile. And so they, you know, all these false gods by these plagues are proven false and inferior to the power of God. And so these plagues were meant to glorify God and to do it by demonstrating his power and his preeminence. And that's the why of the plagues. Why didn't he just figuratively snap his finger and be done with it and set Israel free? He wanted to be glorified, and he deserves that. And then the mortification of the Egyptians. We'll get to that. Yeah, go ahead, Dale.
We think about all these plagues that went on. The Israel seen all these things. So they were there when these things happened.
Right.
And look at the end of how they they knew these things were happening, but look at the end, as they lived out their lives, God delivered them out of Egypt.
Right.
I was thinking about the passage over in James 4, where it talks about if God wills, this is what will happen. We say, well, we plan all, Israel planned all these things that they're going to do continuously.
Yeah.
But yet, as they look back, they've seen these things, how God had protected them and delivered them. How much better are we today? You know, we just assume tomorrow morning the sun's going to come up. Right. But it may not.
Yeah, right.
It depends on if God wills, the sun will come up.
Yeah.
But boy, I know I don't think about that enough. I know I don't.
Right.
But one of these days, this is all going to be over with. You talked about the shorts and flip-flops. People just take for granted that, hey, I'm blessing God because I'm here, you know.
Right.
And we just take so many things for granted.
Right.
And it all depends upon God's will.
Yeah. It's easy, I think, to lose sight of the greatness of God. Because, listen, they did it and they were there. And they saw things. And still, I mean, it's amazing to me that they went after other gods. Like, how would the Israelites ever do that? But they did. And some of the most famous Israelites, like Solomon and others, you know. It's amazing that we'll find later, maybe we've already mentioned it, that the Jews, while they were in Egypt, were worshiping those gods. That's why God, again, did the plagues and demonstrated his preeminence over the gods of Egypt, because he knew his own people were worshiping these gods. That's amazing. But that's the nature of man. Thank God that he is a God of not only mercy, but he has a whole lot of patience. And these things are important. I could just skip through all of this stuff and not talk about some of this stuff, but it's important for us to glorify God the way we ought to. We don't want to make some of the same mistakes that they made. And that's why Paul recorded what he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, talking about all those the Jews and when they fell. Why? Take heed lest what? Lest you fall. These things were recorded for a reason. God wants us to glorify him and give him every bit of respect and reverence he deserves in everything that we do. And we should stop and think, well, who is he? He's the one. Those four creatures were saying, holy, holy, holy. You're worthy. Why? You created all things. And everything that's in existence, you're the creator. And so they bow down before him. And we ought to do the same thing. Now, the mortification of the Egyptians. Again, a great lesson there that up to this point, really only the Israelites have suffered. And they have suffered at the hands of the Egyptians for 400 years. And we've seen that here of late, that because of this Pharaoh and his arrogance and everything, that the affliction has been intensified. And now, but God has heard their cries. He has seen their affliction. And now things are going to change. Now the Egyptians are going to suffer. And this is just who God is. God is a God of vengeance. And we need to understand that his vengeance is divine. So he knows exactly what he's doing. It is never misplaced. We're not talking about what our attitude should be. Like, should we go out seeking vengeance on people? Of course not, but we're not God. It reminds you of Romans chapter 12. I know you're familiar with that. In Romans, the 12th chapter, this is the instructions that Paul gives so far as how we ought to behave ourselves as Christians, particularly. He says at verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And then down at verse 17, he says, repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, what? Vengeance is mine. So as Christians, we don't go around taking vengeance on people. We just give it to God. God's going to take care of it. And you know what God didn't like? He didn't like people messing with his people. And all through history, it has happened. And we see over and over again God taking action. Here, he's going to do it with the Egyptians. Yeah, they've had their way for 400 years, and they have enslaved and afflicted the Israelites, but it's now going to be paid back with a vengeance. And again, we see it time and time. God, with the Assyrians, it is something when you think about God, how his people were disobedient, and so God was going to punish them, and he was going to use the wicked hands of the Assyrians to do it. And so the Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Israel away into captivity, never to return again. And then, but we read in Isaiah chapter 10, I think it is, where God lets them know, but the Assyrians, I'm going to use them to punish my people, but then I'm going to punish them for mistreating my people. Did God have a right to do that? Yeah, because he's God. And then in Isaiah 13, we read the same thing with the Babylonians. He used them to take the southern kingdom of Judah away into captivity. And then he punished them for how they treated his people. And he did the same thing with the Romans. And God has a track record of doing that. He doesn't like it. If you treat the people of God poorly, that's like treating God poorly. Who can forget Jesus, Paul on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appeared to him, and what's the question that Jesus asked Paul? Why are you persecuting me? So far as we know, Paul never laid a hand on Jesus. Maybe didn't ever even see him. I don't know. But why are you persecuting me? Well, because he was persecuting the people of God. And when you persecute the people of God, you're persecuting God. And he's going to take vengeance. He's going to have the final say. The plagues, that's God's final say against Egypt. Time for you to pay the price. And it's going to come with these 10 plagues. So, all right, well, there's not much to say about the emancipation of Israel. We know that's coming. That's what this is all about in leading to. So we'll pick up with that first plague on next week.